Good morning. We'll get started here. We're getting the microphone figured out, but at least it's being recorded, so that's good. But good to see you this morning. If you're part of the Psalms class and you're wondering whether Psalms is actually happening again, it is. So it's back in the main sanctuary. I doubt anyone would probably get confused about that, but just to let you know that that is happening over there in the main sanctuary. So if you're normally a part of that, you can head back that direction and join the Sunday school class there where Pastor Steve is teaching through the Psalms. Let me go ahead and get us started with a word of prayer, and we'll get going here, and looking forward to diving back into the book of Esther this morning, and then we'll see how far we get into some other theology topics. So we're going to try again. Let's see. Test 1, 2. Testing, testing. No. Test, test. Test, test. Nope. Okay, I guess the prayer will have to be without the microphone. All right, let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful morning that we have to worship you, to give you the glory and honor that you deserve. We know that you are the God of history. You are the God who has orchestrated things and circumstances so that it points to you. And we know that that is why you have even accomplished things in ironic ways. And that's exactly what's going on in the book of Esther. We see so much irony because you are magnifying your name and your glory through your people, saving them and rescuing them in ways that they did not imagine possible. And it is showcasing the fact that you are not only a God who can accomplish miracles at times, but you are scripting everything behind the scenes in your providence and through your sovereignty. So we understand that even today. This is how we live our lives every day. That you are scripting everything that is happening around us and in and through us. And so with that, we pray that we would approach your word with great humility and with an understanding and an embracing mindset of your purposes in our lives that are being accomplished. Thank you so much that we have your word to depend upon, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll see if the test. Oh, hey, it's back. All right. It's been so long since we've used this microphone that it just decided to die. But thank you, Jimmy. That was fantastic. I tell you what, trying to troubleshoot not just tech stuff, but troubleshoot sound stuff is much easier said than done. So anyone who's able to do that deserves a doctorate degree. So there, you get a doctorate degree, Jimmy. Thank you. So thank you. So I almost forgot how to even set up my stuff. It's been so long. We've been using the main sanctuary for so long that I was like, well, how does this work exactly? How do I get this all set up here? But I was finally able to get everything all put together, and I think we can kind of jump back into things here with the book of Esther. Again, I'm not sure if we'll be able to get to the other topic that I had sent an email about. So we do have another topic here on the horizon, which is union with Christ and glorification. And we'll be talking about that here momentarily, either today or next week. But the book of Esther is so fascinating to me that I still want to spend some time on it and make sure that we finish it up and get through at least the rest of the notes. But there are some things I do want to circle back on, because a couple of things that I noted as I realized when I talked about authorship last time, I want to make sure that this is a little bit clearer, and I kind of misspoke in one sense. So one, what I did not misspeak on is the fact that this book is anonymous. It is an anonymous book. We don't really know who wrote this book. And the anonymity of the author parallels the anonymity of God in the book. In other words, that God is not really mentioned in the book at all. But those go hand in hand. The anonymity of the author and the anonymity of God go hand in hand. Even with that, one of the things related to the timeline of how this works, I'm going to try to use my stylus again, which it's been so long since I've been able to use a stylus that I've almost forgotten how to do that. Let's see. Here we go. So what my claim is that I'm claiming that 1 and 2 Chronicles are written by Ezra. which would have happened, I think I had mentioned 480 BC. You can cross-check me on that if you want. But 1 and Chronicles, that time frame. And then Esther would happen after. So this is probably, Esther's happening around this time, but the book probably finishes up around 470-ish BC. And then Ezra and Nehemiah happens in like 450 BC. Okay. At least the writing of the book. And as you reach the end of that book in Nehemiah 13. And then Malachi is like right here too. Malachi is right there. So, if that's the case, my argument was, last time I had said, and I think this is where I misspoke, that Ezra would have been a little too young to have written Esther. But what's the problem with that? I already said that he wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles, which comes before, right? So that doesn't make any sense. So I'm going to backtrack on that here and say he's not too young, and that's true. He's not too young. I just was throwing out a general like statement like, yeah, we just don't really know who this is. He's not too young to have written it, I don't think. And if I were to make a guess as to who wrote it, I would say Ezra would be one of our best candidates for it. So that's what I would say. However, I think that this is an intentionally anonymous book, and I think there's reasons for that. So, yeah, Rebecca.
Sorry, Jay. Is this a timeline of the book's occurrences, like the events of the book's occurring, or a timeline of when they're written?
Oh, good question. Yeah, this is when they're written specifically, or at least what we would estimate them being written. Yeah. The occurrences, of course, for 1 and 2 Chronicles span go way back to the very, very beginning, actually all the way back to Adam. And then, of course, Esther, actually, the book of Esther actually occurs, the events, approximately this timeline right there, which is very interesting. But Ezra and Nehemiah, we're probably dealing with events, actually they go back to 538 BC and then go all the way to here. That's kind of what Ezra and Nehemiah is doing. So, yeah, great question. Other questions? No? So good? Okay. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of a better understanding of authorship. Again, I would, if I were to have to make a guess on it, I would say Ezra is our most likely candidate for authorship. But as I claimed last time, Esther, I get these confused a lot. Esther is likely written, I would say, may have been written by Ezra, but Esther is an intentionally anonymous book. And the reason why is because the author wants you to come away with this understanding that only God could have written this story. And I think that that's the intention behind this book. Only God could have crafted this. Only God could have scripted this. And that's why we talked a lot about last time providence. That there is a movement of providence happening in this book that is unparalleled in the entire Bible. Now, of course, we would understand that all history is providentially being worked out by God. I'm not saying that that's not the case. And the fact that there are many instances of providence that you see occur all throughout the Bible. One in particular that's of unique interest, I think, is Genesis 24, when Abraham's servant goes and finds Rebekah for Isaac. That book, you don't see any kind of like miraculous interventions or anything. You just see circumstances lining up perfectly for it to happen and for it to work. That is showcasing to the servant of Abraham that God is truly God and he is truly in control. Very fascinating study if you ever want to do that and read through Genesis 24 and just think about providence and think about how God has orchestrated things providentially in life. Now, of particular interest in Genesis 24, the reason why it's so highlighted is because God is protecting his seed. God has promised that the seed would come, and that God has also promised that in Isaac, Abraham's descendants would, you know, would happen. They would come forth from him. And so this is God fulfilling his promise to that covenant, to Abraham. So it's important to tie that providence to that promise that God has made. Nevertheless, we know that because we are connected to these promises and we are in Christ, we know that the hand of providence is working on a regular basis even in our own lives. And the more tied it is to God's promises, the more epic the implications are. Very, very important for us to understand. So, with that, though, Esther is a whole book that's dedicated to the providence of God, where we don't see any miraculous intervention from God. We don't even see any recognition given to God by the people that are in the book. We don't see any mention of God or really any of the things that are associated with God, like terms like temple and praying and worship of God and so forth. We don't see anything like that. And yet, somehow, God is still at work. God is still accomplishing these things. And these are ironic things that are happening, trying to make it seem like almost like from the perspective of an unbeliever. And you're just watching things transpiring. You're like, this cannot be a coincidence. This can't be an accident. It's too ironic. And that is to get the reader to be thinking, why is this too ironic? There must be someone behind this. And that is why this book, really, I would say, the silence of God is the most deafening thing about this book. It is actually intentionally designed in this book so that you would come away saying, okay, even though God was never mentioned, God is obviously up to something. And that is to teach them to think that way. So another thing that I wanted to mention as well, and I just alluded to this just a little bit here just a second ago, but this book is also teaching us that God is faithful to his people even when his people never recognize or mention him. I wanted to highlight that as well. So it's not just the fact that you need to come away with the understanding that only God could have written the story. Yes, that's huge. That's actually, I think, an intentional aspect of this book. But also the fact that even when God's people are not mentioning him in their day-to-day conversations, they're not recognizing him as the one who is working behind the scenes to save them, yet God will still be faithful to his promise to his people. If God promised it, and it's an unconditional promise, then it has to happen, yes? And even if his people don't participate in a way that they should, God is still going to make it happen. And so that is how this book is written. It is to help us to see that. And that's how faithful God's promises are. Not to get on too much of a bunny trail here, but turn your Bibles over to Romans 4. Because I want you to see this. This is the very logic of the gospel itself. Romans 4. I might have brought this up before, but it's helpful to revisit it again just in case. Romans 4, verse 15. This is a little bit of a complex argument that Paul's making, but once we kind of untangle it a little bit, it'll demystify what's going on. Romans 4, verse 15, he says, "For the law produces wrath. Now where there is no law, neither is there a trespass." Okay, so that's a little bit interesting. Like, what are you talking about? Okay, understand. When you don't have a law, you can't trespass against anything that's not written down in law. Okay, that kind of makes sense. But where are you going with this? What do you mean by that? Well, verse 16, "For this reason, it is from faith." What is from faith? That's the question. What is from faith? Well, if you go back to verse 13, he says, he's talking about the promise to Abraham. Yes? The promise to Abraham. So this is the covenant promise that God gave to Abraham. Okay? It doesn't matter, Abraham, what you do. I promise you that you will have a progeny that will multiply into many nations, or many people in many nations. And that promise cannot happen through the law. That's what Paul's argument is. This can't happen through the law. Why is that so important? Well, Paul says in verse 16, the reason why that's so important is it has to be from faith. Why? So that it might be according to grace. Why? So that the promise might be sure to all the seed. And I don't know if your translation says seed, but hopefully it does, because that's really tying us back to Genesis 3:15. That the promise might be sure to all the seed. In other words, the logic is, if you base your promises on the law, and the law is designed so that people have to, what? Aspire to the law, right? They have to reach and attain to the law. If you base a promise on that, can you really promise that? No, because it's dependent upon people who would what? Probably fail at it, right? So you can't base a promise on the law. You have to base your promise on just God's character and the fact that he's just promised to make that happen. So it has to be according to grace. God is just going to accomplish this by his divine enabling grace, not by anything that man has done. And at the same time, then, if it's by grace, then the only way that you're going to access that is through faith. Because it's not going to be based upon you and what you've done and accomplished, but in what God has done and accomplished. And so, that is the logic of God's promise. And that is how the book of Esther works. It's that it doesn't matter what the people have done, whether they acknowledge him in exile or not. Remember, these are the people that are in exile who did not return yet to the land of Israel, even though they've had decades and decades and decades of time to return. They have not returned. So these would probably be the less than faithful people of Israel. And so God is not really on their minds, or at least the book is presented to us like that. And yet, even so, God's saying, I will still preserve you because I made a promise. And it's not based upon what you've done. It's actually in spite of what you're doing. And so that is very encouraging to us, because our very salvation is dependent upon God's grace, not our works. And isn't that a blessing? That's a wonderful blessing. We need that. That is essential for us. So hopefully that's a little bit helpful and clarifying. This is a powerful book as you read through it. And as I was saying last time, it's a funny book. It's one of the most funny books of all scripture. Jonah is also a very funny book as well. There are just certain books that just come at us in a comedic-like way. And that's exactly what Esther is. It is a it's just this comedy of errors that are happening, or a comedy of blessings happening. It's incredible. Whichever way you're looking at it, if you're looking at it from the perspective of the enemy, it's a comedy of errors, and it is hilarious to watch that take place. So picking up, I'm just kind of backtracking just a little bit here, but picking up on the why statement, we did see this last time, but just to remind us again, how would we describe the purpose of this book? It is though God's presence may not always be felt, and the voice of his prophets has waned as Israel resides in exile, God providentially works behind the scenes to rescue his people from genocide, to keep his promise that he will one day gather all Israel back to the land and restore them under a new covenant. So you can hear in there the faithfulness of God to his promises despite his people and what they're doing. The fact that God is providentially working behind the scenes, and that he is protecting them from genocide, which is a big topic in this book, where they are on the brink of extinction, or at least on the brink of this, you know, taking place. And like we said last time, this is something that we continue to see today. That for some reason, there's no other nation that's really trying to do this to any other nation, at least not that I know of at this point. I know it's historically that has happened to one degree or another. But right now, Israel is the only nation that I know of where you have multiple other nations and non-nations trying to kill them all. Kill them all. This is a direct attack against the promises of God. And this is a satanic attack. It's obvious that that's the case. This is what Satan's been trying to do even before Jesus Christ came. And the reason why is because if you can get rid of the Jews, then God's promise is null and void. And then Satan has a claim to deity. If, not that he really is deity, but right, he has a claim to say, God, you are not really God because you're not faithful to your promises. And so that's the whole notion of Scripture. That's the whole, that's all history of Scripture, is God faithful to his word? Is he faithful to his promises? And so Satan is out to try to disprove that, and God is showing every single time that he is always faithful to his promises. And Job is a great example of that. We see that combat that is happening there in the heavenly places, right, where you see before the throne of God, where Satan and Yahweh are dialoguing back and forth, and there is this test to see whether God's word is really true or not. And so God proves Satan wrong at every turn. But that is what is going on. And so that this has been Satan's ploy before Christ came, so that he would prevent Christ having to come from the Jews. And now after the fact, I would argue the reason why there's still a satanic plot to remove the Jews and it can't work is because God has a plan to restore the Jews. I mean, historically, that's the only thing that makes sense to me. So that is an interesting thought. I know that a covenantalist probably won't be convinced by that argument, but I think it's a pretty powerful argument. Why is it that the Jews are still under this genocide-like attack, and yet they cannot be removed? Why is that? Because God has a plan for them. Now, again, that's not a biblical argument. That's not coming directly from the Bible, but that is historically what we're watching, and I think that also confirms what we see in the Bible as well. Okay, so that's important to understand. Okay, so that's the why statement for the book of Esther. We also talked about some of the terminology, the fact that the term Jew occurs quite a few times in this book. This is a book about the Jews and their the existential threat that is happening to them in the book. The fact that they are the people of God, but that God is obviously is not mentioned specifically, but this is specifically related to the Jewish nation and whether they're going to survive this or not. And we also talked about some other terms that occur in this book, like the word province, not to be confused with the word providence, which is important, but the word province, which is the political sphere, the different geographical boundaries and so forth that were set up during that day under the Persian Empire. And it helps us to understand the vast empire that was existing during this time for Persia, that it extended from India, modern-day India, to the land of Ethiopia. So that's quite an extensive empire at this time, one of the largest that we've seen historically up to this date in the book of Esther. We also talked about the word book or scroll. And there's a lot of referencing historical materials. And we'll talk about this in a moment as to the non-fictional nature of this book and why that's important. But also the word lot, not to be confused with the name Lot, which occurs in Genesis, of course, but the word lot being the English word lot, which is to cast lots, and it is the Hebrew word pur. And it's where we get that word or that term for the celebration that the Jews have to this day called Purim, which is the plural of the word pur. It just means lots. And it is a celebration of the book of Esther. It is a celebration of the book of Esther. Why is that so important? Because the Jews were not, they were not made extinct on that day. They were saved, obviously, by the Lord's providential, miraculous hand. It is an Akkadian term, and it has embedded in it the idea of providence and happenstance and circumstance. That's interesting. I think that that's fascinating because this book is all about God working behind the scenes, as Proverbs talks about, that you know the lot that is cast in the lap comes from the Lord. Okay, so that's important for us to recognize that lot is a key term. It ties into the Jewish holiday that they have today, but more than that, it is a term of providence and circumstance, which God is orchestrating behind the scenes. We also talked about some of the themes. There's no mention of God's name. We've already talked about that, why that's essential. It's tied into the anonymity of the author himself. There's no mention of Palestine, Jerusalem, temple, law, prayer. Again, these are people who are probably the less faithful Israelites. These are not the Ezras and the Nehemiahs, although Ezra and Nehemiah are probably there, but they're making their plans eventually to leave and to go back to the land. But generally speaking, the people who are there are not quite the faithful ones to Yahweh, even though they probably believe in Yahweh to a certain extent. And some of them may be genuinely saved, of course, that's true. And I'm not denying the fact that Mordecai is a saved individual. He may be. I think there's some implications that might be the case. Esther the same. But we just don't know. And there's also some lack of faithfulness that we see in their lives in this book. There's the reversal of human plans. God is working behind the scenes to overthrow the plots of sinful, wicked people like Haman and his family. And then, of course, there are these major characters that occur in this book. It is very much written to us almost like a play, which the book of Esther could literally, I mean, I'm sure that this has been done in many different ways, but it could literally be written as a play act, and you could have different acts and scenes and so forth, right? It's just set up that way. And that's why in the Jewish holiday of Purim, that is what they're doing in a lot of these synagogues and churches, especially over in Israel. They play, or they do an act play of the book of Esther and the characters, and you know, you get people up there, a lot of times the children that will be dressing up as these characters and so forth, and it's a really cute little thing that they do, and it's fun to watch. But you got these characters, you got King Ahasuerus, that's also the same person as King Xerxes, it's just another name for him. The word that's used there in Esther is Ahasuerus. He is a very, very much a, as almost every king was during this time, very much self-centered, egotistical, very arrogant. Even when his first queen, Vashti, disobeys his order, which was a horrible order that he gave to her, when that happened, he doesn't even know what to do with himself. He's just so self-focused. It's almost like his leadership is, you can see his leadership degrade as he tries to deal with that. So that's Ahasuerus. You got Haman. He is, and I need to remind you again about this, that Haman comes from Agag, King Agag specifically. And Haman, being from Agag, we'll actually kind of map it out here. So there's the Amalekites, okay, from which King Agag came from. Agag, from which Haman came from. Okay, and this King Agag is mentioned in 1 Samuel, sorry, sometimes the pen does that, 1 Samuel 15, and just as a reminder, that's when Saul was commissioned to kill all of the Amalekites, destroy everything, not take any of their plunder, because God had promised in Deuteronomy, or God had said in Deuteronomy, that Israel needed to completely annihilate the Amalekites. They needed to completely annihilate them. And the reason why is because the Amalekites, when the sons of Israel were coming out of the land of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them, but they didn't just attack them. They didn't just set up, like, you know, troops so they could go to battle with Israel's troops. They attacked the most innocent and the helpless of Israel. They attacked Israel from the rear, which is where a lot of the stragglers would have been. They were trying to pick off the people that were the most helpless. So this would probably be the women and the children and the disabled. And that is where you do that against God's people. That is how you bring upon yourself the indictment of your own genocide, your own existential threat, because God so cares about his people, especially the helpless and the poor and the destitute, that if you are going to attack them, you're risking your own removal from the face of the earth, kind of thing. And so that's what God says, like, you're going to annihilate the Amalekites completely from the face of the earth. Well, King Agag comes along later on in Israel's history, because they haven't annihilated them yet, and Saul disobeys. He does not annihilate them. He does not kill Agag. And so Samuel has to come in and kill Agag. And yet, there are still Amalekites that survive because of that. And Haman comes along and his family as some of the remnants of these people. And this is the irony of the book, because Haman is trying to kill all of the Jews. And what's God doing? God's going to turn this around so that he kills all of the Amalekites. That's what's actually happening. And that's an incredible twist of fate and irony that shows that Satan was never in control. God was in control all along. And so, that gives you the context of what's going on here with Haman, who he is, and why he has such a beef with the Israelites, because he knows that their God has called them and commissioned them to exterminate everybody of the Amalekites and his people. Very interesting. You got Mordecai. Again, he is he's definitely a Jewish patriot. He is dedicated to the welfare of the Jews. He has an implicit trust in God's promises to protect his people. I think that's why he mentions to Esther, even if you don't go before the king, yes, you and your family may die, but know that God, he doesn't say God, but know that help will come from some other way. There is an implicit trust that God is going to accomplish this somehow. And I think the reason why he can say that so confidently is because he does believe that God has historically shown that he is committed to keeping his promises, especially to the seed, and especially to the fact that the seed will come through the people of Israel. So the people of Israel are nationally invincible. They cannot be destroyed as a nation. And so that's a good thing. And I think that we do see some implicit trust in God because of that. His raising of Esther for marriage with the king, I think, shows cracks in his loyalty, because I don't think you would be doing that normally as an Israelite. That doesn't sound like something that Daniel would do, something that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his friends, would do, or something that Ezekiel would do. These were contemporaries, generally speaking, in this time. So we got some issues, I think, with Mordecai and in some of his faithfulness to the law of Yahweh. Esther, as I mentioned, she's beautiful, she is courageous, she is wise, she is prudent. Her choice to marry the king, though, was not, at least when it comes from the perspective of the law of Yahweh and fulfilling her role as a Jewish woman under the law. So we would not expect that from someone who is entirely faithful to the Lord. Does that mean that they're unbelievers? No, not necessarily. There have been many disobedient Old Testament people who were yet still believers. Good examples of that would be Jephthah and Gideon and so forth that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, and they had great faith in the Lord. And yet they showed a lot of weakness during the times of the judges. And so it's just helpful to compare the two and see that. Now, what I really wanted to get to, and this is where we left off last time, and this is so fun, the comedy of ironies. The comedy of ironies in this book. Now, they are all over the book. They span from chapter 1 to chapter 10. The whole entire book is just full of ironies. And this is what makes the book so funny. But where it gets most ironic is right in the middle, and we'll see this in a moment with the outline and why it's in the middle of the book. But chapter 6 is where the ironies really just get rolling on the ground laughing kind of thing. So turn your Bibles over to Esther. Esther chapter 6. I want us to look at this a little bit. Esther chapter 6. Okay, now I'll take a reader here for this, because we'll just kind of walk through this little by little, and then I'll need to kind of interrupt here and there to make some points and observations. So anybody want to volunteer to read? Yeah, Rebecca? Yeah, great. Thank you. We'll start in verse 1 there.
During that night, sleep had fled from the king, so he said for them to bring the book of memoranda, the chronicles, and they were read before the king.
Okay, good. So we'll stop there for a second. So the king can't sleep, so this is an ironic thing, because generally speaking, you would expect the king should be able to sleep, because he's probably the most comfortable person in the empire, and yet he can't sleep. So this is an irony in and of itself. But on top of that, he calls for the records to be read to him, which is super ironic, because the records are actually about him. So you would think that he would actually be fascinated to listen to this, but he wants the records to be read to him so that he can fall asleep, which is ironic. Okay, so it's like, okay, this guy is kind of admitting the fact that he's a boring guy, apparently. I don't know. But anyways, he wants to fall asleep to his own records being read, because he's just trying to pick up the most boring book and just like, just give me something so that I can just kind of fall asleep to that. Great. Okay. So he's having these records read to him, and then we'll pick up in verse 2.
And it was found written what Mordecai had told concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, from those who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to send forth their hand against King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or greatness has been done to Mordecai for this?" Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him."
Okay, so here's what's also interesting, is that you would think that in the moment when the king's life was saved by Mordecai, when Mordecai figures out the plot against the king, you would think that in that moment, that would be the time where the king would be like, "We got to honor Mordecai." You would think that that would have been response. But the king, for some reason at that time, just was kind of unaware or was not really interested in doing that. And so all of a sudden, when he's sitting here sleepless, listening to the records, these supposedly boring records being read, then he hears about his life being saved by Mordecai, and he's like, "Hey, wait a minute. We should have honored this guy, and we didn't honor him. And so there's also just a setting up of providence and irony here that this is just happening right now, all of a sudden. Okay, so that's very interesting. Okay, we'll pick up verse 4.
So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had entered the outer court of the king's house.
Okay, so we'll stop right there for a second. Sorry, I had to cut you off in the middle. But here's what's so interesting. Who happens to be there right at that moment? It's Haman. So this is an interesting, ironic situation that Haman all of a sudden just happens to appear there in providence by God's divine hand behind the scenes working this all together so that it would work just this way. Okay, good. Yeah, thank you.
Now Haman had entered the outer court of the king's house in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had set up.
Okay, so that's super ironic because he's literally coming at that very moment so that Mordecai would be hanged, but the king is all of a sudden just thinking about Mordecai already and wanting to honor him. Okay, good. Yeah, thank you.
And the king's young men said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said in his heart, "Whom will the king delight to honor more than me?"
Okay, good. So here's what's interesting. The way that the king phrases this is just ironic in and of itself, because he could have said, "Hey, do you remember Haman? Do you remember Mordecai? What do you think should happen to him?" You know, then Haman would be like, "Well, he should be hung on gallows." You know, that kind of thing. I'll tell you why he's such a bad guy. But that's not what happens. It's like God oversees the words of the king so that it's said in such a way that it sets Haman up. Because he says, what should be done for this man who has such honor and, he cares so much for the king. And so then Haman's like, well, he's thinking to himself, well, of course he has to be thinking about me. That's the irony, of course, of this whole thing. He thinks that there's going to be a switch of fates that's going to be happening here in just a second, obviously, because Haman and Mordecai's seemingly about ready to get hanged, and then Haman and he thinks he's going to be honored. Haman thinks he himself is going to be honored, and there's going to be this switch of fates here that's going to happen in a second. So, okay, yes, thank you.
Then Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king clothes himself in, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be given over to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, and let them clothe the man whom the king delights to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, call out before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'"
Okay, so this is great because basically Haman is scripting what's going to happen to Mordecai. He wants Mordecai to be hung on the gallows that he set up for him, but actually what he's scripting, he thinks he's scripting for himself, but now it's going to be scripted for Mordecai. The greatest irony almost of all. Okay, very good. All right, we'll continue.
"Then the king said to Haman, 'Take quickly the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have spoken.'"
So now this has got to be so devastating for Haman. It's like, that's incredible. Like, he's like, what? That's insane. Like, why would you have me do that? And he doesn't even necessarily, the king doesn't really even tell him why, although I'm sure Haman could probably figure that out from the past. But it's just, Haman is just, you just probably has like his mouth is just dropped to the floor. He's like, what? How can this be? How can this be? I literally came to the king right this moment so that Mordecai would be hung. And you're telling me to take this and this whole thing that I've said and now honor him in the most elegant and highest way. This is just baffling to Haman. Okay, yeah, we'll continue.
"So Haman took the robe and the horse and clothed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and called out before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'"
Okay, so now notice not only has Haman scripted this for Mordecai, but Haman has to actually make it happen. And he has to be in front of everybody publicly leading Mordecai around. That is the greatest humiliation of all for him. And I mean, these are just... these two men are epitomizing the, they are representing these two nation groups, the Amalekites and the Israelites, and that they are enemies to the core between both of them. So this is an incredible, again, twist of fates here that's taking place. Okay, let's continue.
Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hastened home, mourning with his head covered. And Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the seed of the Jews, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still speaking with him, the king's eunuchs reached Haman's home and hastily brought Haman the feast, which Esther had prepared.
Okay, now there's a couple different things here. That's just fascinating. One, Haman comes, and it shows his weakness. He seems to have strength, but he actually has great weakness, because now he's coming before his family. He's just like, "Oh, this is horrible. I can't believe that this happened to me." So obviously he's showing great weakness in this time. And then even his family has to turn against him and say, "Well, then it has to be of the Lord," you know, like basically like we're doomed kind of thing, that we can't get around this. So everything is falling apart for him. On top of that, these eunuchs are hilarious in this book, because every time they show up, God is doing something to bring eunuchs into the story to like execute his plan. And usually when the eunuchs come around, it's like you're being dragged off into some kind of sentence or some kind of death or something like that. This is really funny. So the eunuchs actually act as like these characters, like in a play almost, where it's like they're the ones that are going to like bring you to your demise kind of thing. And so they just show up randomly all of a sudden, right? As he's talking with his family, he's like, "Hey, the eunuchs are here. Oh no, we're doomed. Like they're going to execute me and execute the family." Not that they're actually thinking that, but it's just, that's how the story is set up to help you to kind of anticipate that and foreshadow that to happen. Okay, now let's continue in chapter 7, verse 1, because this continues on and it gets very interesting.
Then the king and Haman came to drink wine and with Esther, the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the feast, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be given you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, O king, and if it seems good to the king, let my life be given to me as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be caused to perish. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the adversity would not be worth the annoyance to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said, he had said to Esther the queen, "Who is this one, and where is this one who fills his heart to do thus?"
Okay, so we'll stop there for a second. So you have this banquet that has been set up by Esther, and obviously she knows what she's doing. She's setting up a trap for Haman, but it's just the fact that this incident of the king having a sleepless night and then reading the records and then wanting to honor Mordecai and so forth, and then Haman being a part of that and be getting dragged into that and so forth, that is not something that she controlled, because remember, she had two feasts that she had set up for the king and for Haman to come to, and she did not know that all of these things were going to transpire in this order. So you got the first feast, and then the king has this sleepless night, and then there's this second feast. Esther could have delivered this news in the first feast, right? But she didn't. Why? Because God was working behind the scenes to set it up this way, so that the king was primed and absolutely ready to, one, honor Mordecai, a Jew, and two, to be absolutely at Esther's beckoning of whatever she wants. It's really set up that way now, so that literally Haman is ready to be, in the king's eyes, the worst person on the planet, which is amazing. And we're going to see that here in a second. So let's continue with verse 6.
So Esther said, "An adversary and an enemy is this evil Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. And the king arose in his wrath from drinking wine and went into the garden of his palace. But Haman stayed to seek for his life between Esther. for he saw the calamity had been determined against him by the king.
Okay, so this is very interesting. This is also part of the comedy of things that are happening. The king could have just immediately said, you know, Haman, you know, I'm going to, you know, bring some kind of indictment or punishment upon you, that kind of thing. But he leaves because he's so mad and he's just like, I can't take this. And so he just leaves for a moment just to kind of collect himself. And this presents a very unique situation where Haman and Esther are there by themselves. And then Haman has to prostrate himself as a beggar in humiliation before a queen, not a king, before a woman. And he is put in the most humiliating kind of circumstance. And more than that, we'll see what this ends up transpiring to be here in a second. But we'll pick up with verse 8.
Now the king returned from the garden of his palace into the place where they were drinking wine. And Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. So the king said, will he even assault the queen with me in the house?
Okay, so notice what's happened here is that this has come to the point where he thinks that Haman is making sexual advances on Esther. To the point where he's like, okay, that's it. So it's like the timing is perfect. The king has to leave in order for this to even take place, for him to misinterpret what's happening, which is, who cares? He's misinterpreting it. We don't care about Haman. All right? And he comes back in at right the perfect moment where it makes it seem like that's what's going on. And he's like, you're done. You're dead. Like, I'm done with you. And so it's not just that Haman's going to experience like a sentence and go through some kind of trial. This reaches the peak where the king's like, let's put him to death right now, kind of thing. You know, and so this is great. So this is like an immediate execution. That's how bad it's going to get. Okay, let's pick up because there's a little bit more, and then we'll almost be done with this here. I think it was somewhere in the middle. I know, I think I interrupted you in the middle of verse 8. Sorry.
So the king said, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbonah, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, behold, indeed, the gallows which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king, are standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on it.
Okay, so this is great. So one, the eunuch just happens to show up again at the right time. And he's like, hey, I have some really cool information. Haman had actually already constructed gallows. It's pretty convenient. We could just hang him on those. And the king's like, do it right now. Like, hang him. And it's like, okay, let's hang him. So again, the eunuchs are this foreshadowing of like demise, which is wonderful and really funny. But the irony that Haman had set up these gallows for Mordecai, and now he's going to actually hang on them. This whole time, God was using him to set up his own demise. Yeah? That's an incredible thing. That's the providence of God. And so that's how it concludes here. It says in verse 10 that they hung Haman on this, literally says, on the tree. On the tree. Remember in Deuteronomy where it says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree? That's not an accident here that this happened. It wasn't just like, oh, he got sent to the electrocution chair. Obviously, they didn't have those back then, right? But, you know, oh, you know, they stoned him to death, right? Why does Haman have to hang on a tree? Because he is cursed of God. He is cursed of God. And that is also why Jesus had to hang on a tree, right? Because what? He was cursed of God for our sakes. And he shouldn't, obviously, he should not have been cursed of God, but it was for our sakes. So this is an important concept that's going on here. Haman is hung on a tree as being cursed of God. The ironies are just incredible, and there's just a multitude of them. But I think chapter 6 and chapter 7 help showcase to us what this book is doing and what's going on here. Let me go and give you the literary structure here of this book. It's a little bit involved. I realize this outline is a little bit long, but it is chiastic, and you can see how the center is the king's sleepless night here. So that's when everything kind of reaches the pinnacle moment, where it's almost like the turning point of the book, too. Obviously, there are things that are building to that point, but this is really the key here. And actually the most comedic moment of the book itself, okay? So very important. But you can see how things parallel here. You've got the king's feast and the removal of Vashti, paralleled with the king's feast and the honor of Mordecai. You've got Esther granted a royal position, Esther granted a royal request. The plot against the king is thwarted, the plot against the Jews is thwarted. So there is a parallel that's going on here that builds to the center right there, which becomes the most important part. I adapted this from an online source. You're welcome to take a look at that if you want. I changed some things around to help clarify some things, and I think presented a little bit more, I think, accurately, at least in terms of the chiastic structure, but I was very much helped by this resource online, so feel free to take a look at that yourself if you want. But that gives you an understanding of how the book is outlined, and so whenever you're reading through it, you can follow along with that kind of outline to kind of see where it's going. Okay. Now, a couple other things as we wrap up here, and we won't get to our theology section, and that's okay. I was very content with that because I wanted to make sure that we addressed Esther comprehensively. Interpretive issues related to this book. One, the literary genre of Esther. There are different ways to look at this. And the reason why I think people struggle with this a little bit, well, one, you have unbelievers who just don't want to believe in the enormous coincidence of these things. And so they have to try to account for that from a secular point of view. And so they're saying, hey, you know what? This has got to be fiction. This obviously wouldn't have happened this coincidentally. Obviously, there are people that will think that way, and that's going to happen. But there's also this idea that it is written very much like a play act, okay? And that causes some people to think like, okay, so maybe there's some kind of fictional concepts here in this book and that kind of thing. Even though it is presented somewhat like that, the idea is that when you actually read the book, it's not presented to us in any fictional way whatsoever. It's just given to us in a very, like, the characters are given to us in a certain way and so forth, but even though it works well like a play act, it does not mean that it is fictional in any way. And so there are different categories, though, of how people would try to classify this book. You've got complete fiction, but the Hebrew mind would have found fiction abhorrent. Real life was really the only thing that really should have been written about in the Jewish culture anyways, and that's how they would have seen it. And also the fact that you have so many Jews historically and today who celebrate Purim as though it really happened, we would argue obviously that this is a book that really happened, and it is something that has been celebrated ever since it came to its conclusion. So it's not complete fiction, obviously. Historical fiction is another category. In other words, it's historical in the sense that it's set in a historical setting, but it's not a real thing that actually happened. But a historical novel was just not something that was known in Jewish genre at all during this time. And we wouldn't expect that in the Bible either. We would rather classify this as historical narrative, just like the Book of Chronicles, just like Kings, just like Samuel. And the use of a very technical term that you don't really need to know, called a vayiktol in Hebrew, is a way that authors would often write in narrative to chain together historical details. Vayiktols are used all throughout Esther. It is a historical book, and the features of the book point us to the fact that these are historical things happening. And more than that, you have historical locations, you've got historical people, you've got Ahasuerus, who is a real person in history, you've got the places that he lives and his provinces, and you've got Hodu, which is related to India and so forth. So these are very much historical things that we see. So yeah, Rebecca, yeah.
Jay, can you spell that word you just said?
Oh, yes, vayiktol.
No.
Sure, no problem. So it actually starts with a W, but because of the German influence, it's pronounced with a V, so you would just do a V, vayiktol. Isn't that fun to spell? Vayiktol. That is a feature that is used to chain together often historical or logical details. But because this is historical, we're not talking about just a logical defense of like some kind of like a lawyer kind of defense or that kind of thing. These are historical connectors that are occurring all throughout. You'll see them when it says this in the text. Then something happened. Or so something happened. Or sometimes it's and Simpsons happen. We translate it different ways, but these would all be considered like vehicles. And it's helping us understand you're moving the historical aspects of this story along. So that's what that is there. We have a lot of chronological references in the book. Chapter 1, verse 1, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 3, verse 17, or sorry, 3, verse 7, verse 13, chapter 8, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1, verses 17 through 19 of chapter 9 as well. And then, like I had mentioned earlier, the word book or scroll is used a lot. Why? Because it's helping you understand that you can look up these historical details in books and in scrolls. They are real. They really did happen. Ahasuerus had the historical records read to him that night. This is pointing us to the fact that this is history. It is not just fiction or story. So the point is, yes, the ironies in this book are too ironic to be coincidental, but it is also a story, not a fiction. It is presented to us historically in every way. Truly, God is behind all the ironies of history, and we see that very much showcased to us in the book of Esther. Incredible, incredible stuff. Okay, a couple other things. There's two other items here as we close here in the last minute or so. The nature of Mordecai. Is he a spiritual or an unspiritual Jew? We don't have a full bio of Mordecai, so we can't make definite conclusions about this. He is definitely a Jewish patriot, like I mentioned. He is less than Torah-keeping in many senses because he is willing to let Esther live completely as a Persian and doesn't encourage her to make her identity known until it's absolutely necessary. It's vastly different than what we see with Daniel, his three friends, and so forth. So there's some challenges there. I basically have covered this already, but you could get an understanding a little bit of Mordecai. It's a little bit of a conflict that it's hard to identify where he is spiritually. But I think that there are some implications that he trusts in God's promises and that may be genuine faith there, which is really good. And then, of course, the nature of Esther. Is she spiritual or an unspiritual Jew? Esther went into the king's chamber as a virgin and did not emerge that way. It's clear from the text, at least in some discrete terms, that she has definitely become the king's queen. And so in that sense, I don't think you could say that she has really lived a law-keeping Jewish life in that way. It does mention that she does fast in the book, but that's not a requirement in the law. And so that's not an argument for the fact that she was necessarily a saved individual. But she still might be a saved individual. And how she acted and lived by faith and approached the king in such a bold way does show an implication of faith, which is encouraging for us to see. At any point, in any way, what we would come away with in this book is that the characters, the actors in the story, Esther, Mordecai, they are not the heroes of the story. Who's the hero? God is the hero. Hopefully, that's really clear. Providence is the hero in this story, and because of that, the plots of men do not win. God wins. And so that is really encouraging for us. So let me go ahead and close this in prayer, and we'll conclude with that, and we'll be able to worship together this morning in the main service. Father, thank you so much for a book like Esther that encourages us that you work behind the scenes with your providence and your sovereignty. We thank you that you are a caring God who keeps his promises to us. And Lord, we pray that we would understand that we would know that, and that we would live in a way that trusts in you and trusts in your word, and that the book of Esther would be encouraging to our hearts, knowing that you do work behind the scenes to accomplish your promises. And Lord, may that give us the impetus this morning to worship you as we gather together as your people, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the very instrument that you have used to keep, really, at the end of the day, all of your promises. And so, Lord, in that, Lord, send us into worship with that mindset, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.